So these verses are a warning. Some scholars have even questioned that Paul wrote these verses. And that may seem crazy, but their reasoning is that it all seems so sudden, such an abrupt gear change after 16 verses of warm greetings to the church and followed straight after by more greetings to the church. He suddenly gives this warning about divisive people. And it is quite harsh, isn't it? Watch out for them, avoid them. But really, I don't think it's hard to understand at all why Paul has suddenly said this. This long passage of greetings to the Christians at Rome is that really it's a celebration of the unity of the church. And when we looked at it last time, we saw this. The Rome Evangelical Church was an incredibly diverse mix of people. There were Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, freedmen and slaves, different ranks, and all sharing the same pew. And they were worshiping together, they were serving the Lord together, they were working together for the gospel. They had this wonderful partnership in the gospel. And their unity was a beautiful thing. And it was a startling thing. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. It's supernaturally done. Living proof that the gospel works. It creates unity. Now, it's no real surprise that Paul should immediately talk about those people who are a threat to this unity, people who were a menace to the church. Paul has in his sights false teachers, people who are deliberately making mischief. They're disrupting the fellowship. They're contradicting the apostles' teaching. He's not talking about ignorant and immature believers who don't always understand what they're being taught and are in a muddle for whatever reason. He's talking about people who are quite deliberately propagating things that are contrary to the apostolic teaching. So this will be a sermon on false teaching. Let me just read it again, verse 17 to 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So this is a church. Remember, he's writing to a church who are a strong church. First chapter 15 and verse 14, he says of them, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. In fact, he began the letter back in chapter 1, verse 8, by saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. They are a great established church with a reputation, and yet they need this warning. He says, look, this is a clear and present danger to all churches. He didn't mind repeating himself on this subject. In Acts 20, he speaks to the elders of Ephesus, the Ephesian church, and he says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So he went on and on about this. And it's clear from Paul's letters, he's always mentioning it. This constant warning about false teachers, and his language is very strong. They are savage wolves who will devour the flock. He never minces his words about such people, because he knows that these false teachers will not hesitate to mince the church. Here are some other examples taken from several of his letters. Philippians 3:2, he calls them dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. Colossians 2, their teaching is hollow and deceptive. They delight in false humility. Their unspiritual minds are puffed up with idle notions. 1 Timothy, he says they don't know what they're talking about. They've shipwrecked their faith. They're hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Conceited, they understand nothing, men of corrupt minds. 2 Timothy, they're the spiritual equivalent of gangrene, foolish and stupid, Titus, they are rebellious, mere talkers and deceivers, liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. It doesn't beat around the bush. Is he over the top? Is he overreacting? Well, listen, he is tame compared to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees. This was very public, at the top of his voice, in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, you hypocrites! Woe to you, you blind guides! Woe to you, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you, you are, what does he say, you serpents, verse 33, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? That's Jesus. False teachers stirred up Jesus' wrath, Paul's wrath. It's the other apostles stir them to anger, to righteous indignation. And it should. And our blood should boil too. Because people are ruined by false teachers and false teaching. Many of you know people who were worshipped here with us. And they're not here now. And they've been drawn away by impressive sounding people preaching something different from the truth. And these days the main place it comes from is the internet. People with a YouTube ministry. It should make you angry. It should make you angry. Martin Luther said, with the wolves you cannot be too severe. With the weak sheep you cannot be too gentle. So Paul here at the end of his letter to the Romans, he's addressing the church and particularly the church leaders. He says, I appeal to you brothers. He often would use that phrase when he says, I'm just you leaders in the church. I appeal to you. And he says, he gives us three actions, three tests, and one great assurance. Okay? So do the math. This is a 7-point sermon disguised as a 3-point sermon. But three actions, three tests, and three... So you can know if this is the real deal or a counterfeit, this teacher. And then finally, a strong assurance. The three actions then, things you should do. Watch out, avoid, and be discerning. First of all, watch out, he says. Watch out for those who cause divisions, etc. Be vigilant. There will be those who cause divisions and create obstacles to the doctrine that you've been taught. They will come. So watch out for such people. Don't be naive. Such people exist. It will happen. Martin Luther again, he says, a preacher must not only feed the sheep so as to instruct them how they are to be good Christians, but he must also keep the wolves from attacking the sheep and leading them astray with false doctrine and error. For the devil is never idle. Watch out, he says. Keep watch. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean we're going to be suspicious of everyone who walks through the door? And watch. No, we welcome people. We're generous and we're kind, but we're not naive. There are times when you just know what you're dealing with. I remember one of my lecturers at Bible College, Basil Howlett, minister at Carey Baptist. He told us of this person who came into the church, and he said, I know you. You've caused havoc there and havoc there and havoc there. And he was very, very just cool towards him. And he came for a few weeks. And eventually this guy came up to him and said, is this not a welcoming church? And he said, we welcome anyone except troublemakers. And he never came back. But he knew it, and he dealt with it. But the point is, this will happen. Satan is actively trying to bring this about. In verse 20, Paul clearly sees it as the work of Satan. That's why he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This devilish stuff. He will attempt to divide churches. He will attempt to divide our church. He will use people. In Acts 20, he said, even from within your own number, he will find people who will want to gather a following. They'll hinder your progress as a Christian. They may be consciously trying to cause trouble. They may be deceived themselves, and they're just pawns in the devil's game. Watch out for such people, he says. Be vigilant. Second, he says, avoid them. Simple, just avoid them. Separate from them. Any who are deliberately departing from the truth, keep away from them. He says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. But that doesn't apply with these people. Avoid them, he says. You turn away, you stand aloof. Here's a quote from a commentator, Douglas Wilson. Sheep are to be kind to sheep. Shepherds are to be kind to sheep. But if a shepherd is kind to wolves, that is just another way to let them savage the sheep. Kindness to sheep is hostility to wolves. Kindness to wolves is hostility to sheep. All attempts to get the wolves and sheep together for some kind of ecumenical love fest will only result in fat, contented wolves. It's very clear. Wolves eat the sheep. You look at the apostles. So Paul said to Timothy, he said, Alexander the metal worker caused me a great deal of trouble. Stay away from him. In 3 John, John says, I think it's Demetrius. Although I hope he's not the good one. I'm not maligning him. But he says, he's causing great trouble. When I turn up, I'm going to call him out publicly what he's doing. Wolves eat sheep. Keep away from them, he says. Avoid them. Shepherds need to shoot them. Not literally, but metaphorically, in the manner of Paul and Jesus. Woe to you, hypocrites. There's a public thing about this. In the hearing of the sheep, they're exposed their lies, their motives, their appetites, their habits. Paul is quite clear. They need to be marked, noted, and stigmatized. Seems so drastic. But true Christians are to have no contact with them. They're not to be received and listened to and permitted to enter into dialogue. Show them up for what they are. Drive them away. Yes, pray for their conversion. But at the same time, don't be foolish about it. Keep away. Keep them away from the sheep. And the sheep must learn to be discerning, to recognize them too, and keep well away. So this is, in fact, the third thing. But you need to become discerning. The duty of the shepherd is to watch out for wolves and get rid of them. But the sheep have got to learn to spot the wolves themselves. That's what Paul is saying in verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. He wants all Christians to be discerning. He's thrilled about their obedience. But there are 2 kinds of obedience. There's discerning obedience and there's blind obedience. And blind obedience is fine when the person that you are blindly following is actually telling you the truth. But if they're not and you're blindly following them, you're going to be in trouble. You need to be discerning. So Paul says, be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Be wise in regard to good. That means recognize it, love it, follow it. And in regard to evil, Paul wants you to recognize it, be unsophisticated about it, and just shy away from any experience of it. Just don't want to know. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that you stay away from unbelievers and you have nothing to do with anyone who isn't a Christian. Paul lays that out very clearly in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about another thing. There he's talking about immorality in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. We need to witness to unbelievers and pray for them and befriend them and seek their good as we've been thinking about in the mornings, living as a believer in an unbelieving world. But a professing Christian who is deliberately sinning and leading others into sin, recognize them, have nothing to do with them. Call them out and say, sorry, no. So 3 things to do. Watch out, keep away, be discerning. Now I'm going to ask, how do you recognize a false teacher? See, the difficulty is they appear so plausible, so persuasive, so convincing. He says there in verse 18, such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They're interesting, arresting speakers, and they are convinced, they're pleasant speakers, and the unsuspecting are wooed from the truth into a damaging error. Their approach is, it's serpent-like, it's devilish. How do you spot them? Well, we can distill from these verses 3 tests. John Stott puts it like this. He talks about the biblical test, the Christological test, and the ethical test. And he puts it more simply in the form of these 3 questions. And they're questions you should ask of any teaching and any teacher. The biblical test, does it agree with the Bible? the Christological test, does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? And number three, the ethical test, or the moral test, does it promote goodness, righteousness, obedience to the Lord? So three tests we see there. It's ever so like 1 John. Remember our series in 1 John, where he kept repeating the same tests. How do you know? I'm going to give you an example and just use it as a test case. When I was at university, I have no idea if this is still floating around, but when I was, there was a teaching around. I don't know where it came from, but it was very popular, and it went something like this. People would say, God hasn't convicted me of that yet. That's the way you put it. I don't have to stop doing a certain sinful thing until God convicts me. Until I actually feel bad about it, I can still do it. He's not dealing with me in that area yet. I experienced this personally where I was a friend, me and my closest friend at university, we were kind of into something. I won't go into what it was, but we had all kinds of reasons for justifying it. And finally, the Lord really convicted me. He said, no, this isn't okay. And I cut it out, and I said to my friend, God has really laid this, we shouldn't be doing this. And my friend said, well, I'm glad God hasn't convicted me of that yet. There's that teaching. So I came across it very recently. It's a website, a Christian website, which looks at films in the media. I'm interested in films. And they review them pretty intelligently. But then they also have an area for audiences, for people to post their own reviews of the films. Christians can give their own reviews. Here's a couple of examples. This person writes, I expected this film to be full of swearing and blood, which obviously makes it not the best movie to see, but I didn't feel convicted for seeing it. And then he went on to recommend the film. Here's another reviewer. I will buy this movie and will watch it over and over. When a movie is bad, I will feel convicted not to watch it anymore. And so far, I've felt good at every ending. So I'm not using my brain, I'm not using the Bible, I'm just looking at my feelings. How did I feel bad about this? So you could call this conviction teaching. I don't know if it ever had a name, but let's apply the tests. Paul says, look, test it out. One, the biblical test. Does this agree with the Bible? Paul says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Now, when Paul says that, he's taking it for granted that there is, by this a very early stage in the church history, there is a doctrinal and ethical norm that the Romans knew, that all the Christians must follow and not contradict. There is a set of right doctrines, the apostolic doctrines, the established truth, the teaching, and it's not okay to have your own way of looking at things. So he's... this body of teaching preserved for us in the New Testament, everything has got to be evaluated in the light of it. So with everything you ask, does this agree with the Bible? Does it deviate from the Bible? Any teaching that deviates from the Bible will have this effect. It will cause divisions and create obstacles. It divides churches, it trips people up in their walk with the Lord. It hinders your progress. It may lead to sin, it may lead to legalism, it may lead to compromise. What about this conviction teaching? Is it biblical? God hasn't convicted me of that yet. If I do something, and if my conscience doesn't kick in, if God doesn't make me feel lousy about it, it must be okay. You can see how that would divide churches, and you can see how that will put obstacles in your way. There will be divisions about what's okay and what isn't okay. Well, I felt bad. Well, I didn't feel bad. Well, okay, who's right? And then obviously it's going to lead people into sin. Their progress will be hindered. Is it biblical? No, it isn't. When it comes to what we do and don't do, how does God lead us? He gives us commands. We look at the Bible, we look at what God has commanded us, not what we feel. Romans 12, verse 2 talks about no longer being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. You get the truth into your mind. God's truth. Our feelings can fool us. The Bible says our hearts will deceive us. Our consciences have been warped because of sin. Our minds need to be renewed. So we need to look at God's word. We let his commands educate our consciences. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now it should be that our conscience guides us. But they've been desensitized by sin. He says our consciences can be seared as with a hot iron, burned. They lost their nerve endings. We need the word of God to resensitize our consciences, to tune them up again, to regulate them. Now, as our consciences get saturated with the word of God, they do become a more reliable guide. But we must always check what we feel with the word of God. I don't feel convicted about this. That's not a reliable guide. What does the Bible say? Maybe you should feel convicted about it. But whether you feel convicted or not, what does the Bible say about it? Okay, that's a biblical test. Now, that obviously implies, doesn't it, you need to be growing in your knowledge of the Bible. It's part of the duty of elders of the church to know the scriptures and refute error. But it's everybody's duty to get to know the will of God. You want to please him, you want to obey him, you need to know what he says, you need to read his word, and you need to get to understand it. Is anyone panicking? The Bible is a big book. Mine is especially big because it's in font 17 or something, but it is a big book, and you're not going to get to know it overnight. But don't panic and don't despair. As I was preparing this, I thought, I wonder what did I preach on Romans 16, verse 1 to 16? I can't remember. I thought, I preached it and I can't remember. What on earth is anyone else going to do? You can't possibly remember. And I had to go and look it up. I said, oh, yeah. And you think, well, what's the point of all this? And you can get quite discouraged. But then you had to ask this question. Okay, what did you have for dinner last Sunday? Do you remember? What did you have for dinner a month ago? Do you remember? I bet there are some meals in your life that stick out, but on the whole, you don't remember. But here you are, all grown up. You know, you've obviously had meals, and you're growing up. The Word of God is like that. You just keep on taking it in. It's a discipline. Regularly, systematically, prayerfully, thoughtfully, make sure you're hearing it preached and taught. You're reading it. You're meditating over it. It's going in. It's building you up. Because the devil will attempt to trip you up and divide the church with false teaching. Don't make it easy for him. The second test is Christological. Does this teaching and those who teach it bring glory to the Lord Jesus? Is that what it's about? Verse 17, he says, avoid these people who such persons do not serve our Lord Christ with their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. False teachers, they're not seeking to bring glory to Jesus. They're seeking to satisfy their own appetites. This conviction teaching doesn't stand up to that test. Does this attitude tend to bring glory to Jesus? I don't think it does. It tends towards letting me get away with what I want to do. It feeds my own appetite. It provides me with a loophole for sinning. It doesn't say, would this honor Christ? It says, can I get away with this? It isn't fueled by a desire to please the Savior, but to please myself. It fails the test. Paul tells us, false teaching will come at you like this, by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. They make you feel good about yourself. That particular teaching flatters you, the conviction teaching flatters you into thinking that you are so discerning. You don't need to be governed by the word of God. You just know. You're in tune with God. You always know his will. Where Paul says, no, you're conformed to the pattern of the world. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to get rewired by the word of God, or you just simply won't know. I think a good rule of thumb is beware any teacher who never makes you squirm. If your conscience is never troubled, maybe this teacher isn't bringing the word of God to bear on you. Now, obviously, I think the reverse is true as well. Beware any teacher who is always wounding you and never healing you with the gospel, because that's no good either. But a true teacher of the word isn't afraid to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's concerned about the glory of Christ, and he doesn't mind if he personally is unpopular for doing that. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul talks about the appetites that people have. He says in verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That phrase, having itching ears, the AV, the Authorized Version, puts that, the teaching that tickles your ears. I love that expression. It's like when you tickle a cat or a dog just behind the ears. They love that. And that's the idea. People want teachers who do that for them. It makes them feel better. Does it do you any good? Before I was married, I lived with a huge bodybuilder. And he was enormous. He was so strong and tough. And once at work, he worked on a building site. Another man, another huge guy, picked a fight with him. And my friend came home and said, "Tell me what happened." I said, "Well, what did you do?" He said, "Oh, I used an old trick. I tickled him." Yeah. I said, "What?" And he said, "Yeah, it's great." He said, they collapsed with laughter. It diffuses the situation. I said, "Wow, what happened?" He said with a long face, he wasn't ticklish. It was very embarrassing. And but can you imagine the uselessness of tickling your assailant? Can you imagine going to self-defense classes and they teach you how to tickle your attacker? A true teacher doesn't mind using God's sword, the Bible. And it is a sword. It's not a feather duster. True teachers don't mind using it to cut you open and expose your sinful heart, to convict you of your sin and your guilt before God. That's because their concern is the glory of Jesus Christ, for him to be glorified in the lives of his people. When the word is preached effectively, it can be unpleasant. Many Christians don't want the sword. Many Christians actually prefer the tickly stuff. They prefer to have their hearing tickled. They like the short talk with a few jokes and a moving story and a warm afterglow, nothing too heavy. That's sad. Many Christians, they don't value the preaching of God's word because it doesn't tickle the ears. But a true teacher will use the word of God to cut you, like the surgeon cuts out the cancer, wounding you to heal you, and then he'll bring the healing balm of the gospel to you. He'll take you back to the cross in repentance and restoration. The Hebrews, you remember these famous words in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that's got to hurt. But it is an act of love, and it glorifies Jesus. That's the thing. The concern is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mind wounding you. It doesn't mind making you unpopular or risk disapproval. I've known many preachers over time who have been kicked out, basically, of their churches, because they didn't want to hear this. They didn't want to be cut. But you must love that. They're concerned for Christ and his glory. And the third thing is this ethical test. Does this teaching, does this teacher promote goodness, righteousness? Verse 18. Such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. The literal translation there is they serve their own belly. It's all about self-indulgence. So ask, is this teacher concerned about holiness? Will this teaching encourage better behavior or worse behavior? By my test case, this conviction teaching obviously doesn't promote goodness. It actively encourages evil, I think. You're thinking of doing something, you tentatively do it. You're feeling for a tiny pang of conscience. It's like you're touching something to see if it's hot. You know, was that it? Was that conscience? Did I feel bad? I'm not sure. What are you doing? It plays into the hands of your indwelling sin, doesn't it? Your old nature wants to sin, and here's a teaching that says, give it a try. If you don't sense some kind of conviction, then it's okay. That isn't going to encourage you to develop a sensitive conscience. That is going to, your sinful nature wants to deaden your conscience. You stay well away. I remember hearing Peter Jeffrey preach on this. He said, "I've heard this teaching and it grieves my heart," he said. And he said, "God hasn't got to convict you of something that he's already commanded you." And that's right. But a teacher who would preach something that so appeals to the sinful nature, that so tickles your ears, that preacher is clearly serving their own appetite. What are they after? Why are they doing that? I mean, it's so contrary to the Bible. They must be doing it on purpose. They must be after popularity. They must be after power for influence. Probably the more traditional lusts of the flesh that so often accompany false teaching. So there, look at the tests. Look at them and use them. Because false teaching has been the main weapon of mass destruction in the church for centuries. It's just the devil's, it was his first line of attack right back in the Garden of Eden. False teaching that tickled Eve's ears about God, about righteousness, about judgment. He's a natural born liar, and he has and he still does wreak havoc with false teaching. Remember a few years ago when they were trying to find weapons of mass destruction in Iraq? And they couldn't find any. Well, you should be able to discover them in the church. Jesus has given you the detection equipment. You have a Bible. You say, is this biblical? Does it line up with revealed truth? And you ask, does this glorify Jesus? Or does it draw attention away from Jesus? And does it promote goodness? Look at the lives of the people who are following this teaching. Look at the teachers themselves. Look at their lives. Does righteousness seem to be high on the agenda? Or is something else? Often you've got no way of knowing about them on YouTube. How do you don't know what their lives are like? All you see is what they put on the screen. See, we have to use these tests. Don't let the devil get away with it. Now, finally, I mean, does all this make you nervous? The devil, his evil plans, his serpentine agents sowing error. Does it make you nervous? I'm reading Lord of the Rings again. I do probably once a year. I really enjoy it. But it means that you get bombarded with lots of illustrations from Lord of the Rings. There's a place when the hobbits are being led by Strider through the wilderness to take them to safety. And he's saying, we've got to lie low here. We've got to stop there. We've got to. And it seems like there's nothing to be afraid of. But he says, indeed, there are many birds and beasts in this country that could see us as we stand here. Not all the birds are to be trusted. And there are other spies more evil than they are. And Sam the Hobbit says, you do make me feel uncomfortable and lonesome, Strider. And you can feel that. The devil is a formidable enemy. Listen to the assurance of verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul has talked about good and evil. But he's in no doubt about the final outcome. Good will triumph over evil. Satan, who is behind this false teaching, Paul is confident the devil is going to be overthrown. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does it seem odd that Paul says the God of peace at this point? It seems incompatible, doesn't it? Talk about the God of peace in the same sentence as crushing Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? But that is absolutely right. God doesn't follow an appeasement policy in the war with Satan. He doesn't seek round table discussions with Satan. He does not achieve peace through a treaty with Satan. He achieves peace through the total destruction of the devil. Satan's annihilation. Only then will there be true peace. Here's another Lord of the Rings quote. There's an evil wizard called Saruman, and he's a kind of satanic figure, and he tries to make peace with King Theoden of Rohan, and he says to the king, what have you to say, Theoden king? Will you have peace with me and all the aid that my knowledge, founded in long years, can bring? Shall we make councils together against evil days? Shall we have peace? And Theoden replies, we will have peace. Yes, we will have peace. When you and all your works have perished, you are a liar, Saruman, and a corrupter of men's hearts. When you hang from a gibbet at your window for the sport of your own crows, I will have peace with you. And that's how it is with Satan. The God of all peace will crush him, and then you will have everlasting peace. He will crush Satan. Where have you heard that before? That's back at the beginning. Genesis 3, verse 15. And the first false teaching divides Adam and Eve from each other and from God. He makes them stumble. And there God made this promise to Satan, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And you know how that crushing promise was fulfilled. It was at the cross. Satan was crushed through the death of Jesus. It's amazing to think, isn't it? In Isaiah 53, where it describes hundreds of years before the cross, and Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He describes the cross as the crushing of Jesus. But then it says it in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But through that crushing, Satan was crushed. Satan, the final victory was assured at the cross. The New Testament interprets it all for us. Let me give you three quotes. This is first of all from Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. We read this. Oh, sorry, verse 14. Talking of Jesus, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Through his death he destroys the devil and his works. 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The cross was Satan's crushing defeat. His back was broken at the cross. But there is a past, present, and future in this crushing. Just as in your salvation, we often talk about there's a past, present, and future in your salvation. You have been saved. You are being saved. And there is a final day when you will be finally and ultimately saved, when Christ returns, when you are with him. But with the devil, he's been crushed. He's being crushed, and he will be finally crushed. He was crushed at the cross. He was decisively defeated, yet he's not conceded defeat. He fights on in total futility. It's kind of like Hitler in the last days of the Third Reich, utterly defeated, and yet still sending armies out to fight these hopeless battles. This means Satan has to be crushed now, in the present, daily. Paul is telling the Roman Christians they should expect regular victories over Satan. Partial crushings of him under their feet. Christ crushes him. They are in Christ. And so Christ crushes Satan under their feet. God will soon crush Satan under your feet, says Paul. And you too, you are God's people. And as you oppose his lies and expose his lies, and as you stay true to the gospel and you wearing the full armor of God, you take your stand against his schemes. So God continues to crush Satan under your feet. But these are all partial, interim crushings. There is a future day when he will be crushed once and for all. The God of this age, beg your pardon, Romans 16, let me read it again. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He says, soon. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. There is a final crushing. He wrote that in the first century AD. It's now the 21st century. So that doesn't sound soon, but it's soon in this sense. There's only one thing left on God's calendar, and that's the second coming of Jesus. Jesus the crusher. And when he comes, Revelation 20 verse 10 says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a final day coming. Christ will return. It says in 2 Thessalonians, he'll simply just blow him away with the breath of his mouth. So be encouraged. Be assured of the final victory. And meanwhile, as soldiers of the cross, you take your stand and you battle with error. You do those things. You keep watch for the devil's lies. You keep away from his liars. You avoid them. And you learn to discern, is this in line with the Bible? Does this glorify Jesus? Does this promote righteousness? And you remember, this soldiering on won't last forever. The war won't last forever. Quote another preacher, Stuart Olliott. He said, soon we will receive our discharge, and we'll stand on the neck of everything satanic. Meanwhile, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Shall we pray? Lord, we are warned time and time again about the devil's schemes, but we are, or we should not be, unaware of his schemes. Lord, we pray that we would take these things seriously, that we would be vigilant, that we would be wise, we would avoid, Lord God, remembering how Eve was deceived and how we are so easily deceived. We pray that we would be diligent, we'd learn, we'd be discerning. Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, help us to be diligent in learning the truth so that lies do not deceive us, but just stand out for what they are. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would test everything. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us that boldness that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus, who is the crusher. And may we be able to say we are crushing Satan under our feet in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us wisdom that we might be wise as serpents. The serpent would deceive us. May we be wise as serpents. Lord God, may we be gentle as doves, full of love and kindness and goodness. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be hard and suspicious people. We want to be generous and full of love, but we don't want to be naive. You warn us about these things, Lord, time and time again. So maybe take the warning and be careful. It was the scourge of your people throughout the ages, false prophets, false teachers. And Lord, Satan still tries the same old things. Grant us great wisdom and humility before you and trust in you. We pray you guard our church, guard the pulpit here. Guard us in every sense, Lord God, from the lies that the devil would seek to sow, that would disrupt and divide and corrupt us. We pray for your protection, your blessing, and your help. Help us to stay close to you, Lord God, when we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.